Just want to let you know, today is going to be our last message in our Job series. So we're going to be finishing up Job today. Excited about that. But also wanted to let you know that in mid-January, we are going to start our series on the book of Philippians. So we're going to be studying verse by verse through the book of Philippians, probably like halfway through 2018, studying through the book of Philippians. And the series title is going to be called Uncommon Joy. Uncommon joy, because you see a lot of joy in how Jesus is pointed to throughout the book of Philippians as Paul is in jail. So we haven't studied one of Paul's letters for several years, so I'm excited about diving into the book of Philippians together. Well, right now on December 10th, 2017, I have a pastor friend who's in Michigan who is battling cancer, getting ready to undergo a stem cell transplant. A friend of mine in Roanoke, Virginia, his wife has rectal cancer and is not doing well. Looks like she may pass away. A missionary friend has one child who's having significant spiritual warfare and another child who has cancer. A young man in his early 20s at our sending church in Charlotte is now under hospice care at his family's house. I heard yesterday or earlier this morning, a friend of mine, a young couple, yesterday had a stillborn child. Those are larger situations just that I'm aware of suffering. Those aren't including middle to low grade suffering, the constant headaches or sleepless nights or diabetes. I'm sure if we went around the room, there'd be list after list after list of knowing suffering, because I'm just one person. So we have lots of people that know about suffering and pain, and you're aware either you're going through it or you know someone who is. And this question often comes to my mind, whether I want it to or not, when I hear about suffering, and is this: how can God really bring good about in this situation? How's God going to bring good out of this? Sometimes with a hard, skeptical heart, sometimes with like a faith-filled heart. How can God bring good from this? Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." But is that true? Do you believe it's true? John Piper says of Romans 8, 28, this will be on the screen, "There is nothing that will ever come into your experience as God's child that by God's sovereign grace will not turn out to be a benefit to you. This is what it means for God to be God and for God to be for you, and for God to freely give you all things with Christ. God is taking every setback, every discouragement, every controversy, every pressure, every pain, and stripping it of its destructive power and making it work for the enlargement of your joy in God." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can bring good out of your suffering, even extreme suffering? Tonight, as we end our study on the book of Job, called Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, and we've seen much evil done to Job. Satanic destruction of property, death of seven sons and three daughters, accusations from friends. But can God even redeem this extreme suffering? Can our massive and yet personal God even bring good out of this? Please open your Bibles to Job chapter 42 as we conclude our series tonight and look at the last verses of Job 42. We're going to start reading in verse 7. Job chapter 42, verse 7. This is God's word. And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Let's pray. Father, you are massive and personal. God, we see that when we hear testimonies like Elliot's a few minutes ago. Massive and yet personal. Lord, as we have studied Job for the last few months, we have seen you as massive and personal. And so, God, I pray you would be very massive and very personal to us tonight through your word. God, that you would soften our hearts where there's hardening, where there needs to be chiseling, where there needs to be growth. God, you would work in our hearts. God, we would come under your word, receiving it, not over your word, judging it. God, work, we pray. We are here in vain without your Holy Spirit working. So we pray, Holy Spirit, right now, work in our hearts in ways that maybe we didn't even anticipate thinking about tonight when we came in here. God, guard my mouth from error in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we find that our massive and personal God really does bring good out of evil. My first point tonight is this: God's redemptive blessing. God's redemptive blessing. Verses 7 and 8 of Job 42 are pretty startling. If you were starting in chapter 1 and you're just reading through the book of Job, they are surprising verses for us as a reader, but even more probably shocking for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, these three friends of Job's, these friends who in chapter 2 came to comfort Job in his affliction, but they turned quickly from comforting Job to accusing Job and accusing Job and accusing Job and they just keep accusing Job. They are very sure and they are very suspicious that Job is suffering because of some hidden sin in his life. The reason he has suffered so bad is because he has prior sin in his life. They believe in a cause and effect theology. And Job has protested, no. There's nothing that I've done that's causing this. Not the destruction of my land or the death of my children. I didn't do anything wrong. We're prone to be like, well, is there something there? But the amazing thing is that God confirms Job's position. In chapters 1 and chapters 2, he calls him upright. He calls him blameless. Now, Job is not a man of sinless perfection, but he's a godly man. However, in the middle section of the book of Job, we see that though Job isn't suffering because of previous sin, in the midst of suffering, he does sin. God even calls him later a fault finder. He finds fault with the way God runs the universe. He's not so sure God is acting justly. And so in chapters 38 through 41, we saw that God gives Job this tour of creation, showing Job his complexity, showing Job that God is in control, that he has infinite knowledge. And Job is sobered and he is humbled and he repents in dust and ashes for his foolish accusations. Job realizes that in the midst of his suffering, he, quote, uttered what he did not understand, unquote. Things that were too wonderful for him. I thought I understood you, God. Okay, I realize I have no idea. So God speaks in verses 7 and 8. But he does not take the side of these religious friends that those friends probably thought God would take when he shows up. No, he takes Job's side. Twice, it's interesting, he talks to the friends about, you have spoken false. You haven't spoken truth as my servant Job has. God's anger is burning against these three friends. Friends, Job is correct. He is not suffering because of previous sin. So God rebukes these friends and tells them how redemption will come. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So God elevates Job here to kind of a priestly role, if you will. God tells Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar to take 7 bulls, 7 rams for a burnt offering and have Job pray for you. Now, the large number of bulls and rams seemingly signifies the seriousness of these accusations against God's servant Job. But just think about this for a second. Like, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they represent the wisdom of the age. These older men, they've got it all together. They understand God in every single way. But they come in their pride and accusations and accuse Job for 30 chapters. And now God tells them, Job is your priest. Job is your mediator. By Job's prayers, your sins will be forgiven. You just got to admit, God is quite astute. He knows how to bring the proud low. Very, very low. The guy you've been accusing for 30 chapters, he actually is going to intercede for you. You need to ask him for prayer. Like, it's pretty startling. They're going to have to humble themselves. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In chapter 42 earlier, verses 1 through 6, we see Job repent of his unwise words, repent of his sinful words, repent in dust and ashes. It's as if God goes to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and is like, boys, you need to join Job. You need to join Job in the dust and ashes, that repentance, that humility. That's where you need to go. You need to be mourning over your sin. And I love the phrase God uses here. 4 different times within the first 2 verses, he calls Job my servant. My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. God doesn't define Job by his sins. He defines Job by his favor. By God's favor on, he's mine, God says. This title, my servant Job. I think it's also just that God's like a good surgeon using the kind scalpel of his word to get at the cancer of our sin, of the pride, the jealousy, the envy, the foolish talk, the arrogance. My servant Job, Eliphaz. My servant Job, Bildad. My servant Job, Zophar. You're not my servant. You need to go to my servant, Job. He's the one who's right with me right now. You need his prayer. So I think one of the things you go into in chapter 42, verse 9, is what are these friends going to do? Like, we've been reading for 30-some chapters their accusations. They even accuse Job of, like, you know, your kids probably sin. See, they're dead. They start accusing Job of all the words he says and, like, you didn't get half of what you deserve, Job. Like, they've bucked up every time. What are they going to do? Will they harden their heart? Because that's the moment when God speaks, when God draws near to us. Are we going to repent and be humble, or are we going to be hardened? Are we humble or hardened? That's the response. There's no neutral. You're either humbled or you're hardened. And let's look at verse 9. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord, Yahweh, accepted Job's prayer. We need to give these guys props. Like, not only do we learn from these three friends, like, what you don't say to suffering people, that's one of the main applications you learn from these guys, but also is in the midst of saying really, really stupid things that you realize, whoa, that didn't honor God or help those people, you repent. They repented. They humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. I just love what God gets done in these three verses. Like, God is very efficient at times. Like, how many days do you need to create everything? Six. Not bad. Like, God does. He's powerful. He's massive. In these three verses, here's all the things he gets done. He redeems the name and reputation of Job. Redeems that name completely. He humbles friends. He restores the friends into right relationship with himself. He reconciles the friends with Job. And he receives the worship he's due. In chapters 1 and 2, Satan made charges against Job, saying, Job only worships you, God, because of what you give him. But behind those accusations, Satan is actually questioning God's worth. God, you're not really worthy of worship. You have to pay people off to worship you. But here at the end of Job, we have four men praying to God. Yahweh, the covenant personal God. Yahweh, the God of the whirlwind. Yahweh, God who is over the galaxies, the animals, the storms, the ocean, Leviathan, Yahweh. And these men are bowed down worshiping him because he is worthy of worship. It's amazing. And so the story should end. Da-da-da-da, like, good. Titles come, or the, like, all the different things kind of come at the end, and we go home. Good job. The point's made. Is God worthy of praise no matter what the circumstances? Yes. He gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But it's noteworthy that God is not through. He not only redeems and restores Job's relationships with his friends, he will also restore Job's life beyond what Job would imagine or probably even ask for. So my second point tonight is this: God's restorative blessing. God's restorative blessing. Look at verse 10 with me. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evils that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, in the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died, an old man, and full of days. After 41 chapters of a roller coaster, I just read the end of Job, this story, this book, this real life, and I just kind of exhale, like, whew, I like it. It's a happy ending. We like happy endings. Dr. Babat Buster trains and teaches the importance of story at the University of Southern California. I was telling my kids about her because I thought they might be interested, but they really weren't. And so back in the middle of my conversation, talking about this professor, they were giving me that look like, I really don't care about this, Dad, but I'm going to kind of just nod and smile. But then I told them that Dr. Buster actually trains the people at Disney and Pixar. So that all of a sudden got their attention to listen to my story. Dr. Buster says that there are actually two main storylines, two main types of story that go well in film. Like these two main storylines that go well in the box offices, and the two categories are redemption films and anti-redemption films. Redemption films show transformation, they show reinvention, they show restoration. Anti-redemption films are cautionary tales of someone choosing to be what Dr. Buster called, which I found this fascinating, they choose to be the living dead. And they warn us of a path that we could choose. Disney gets Dr. Buster's help. Pixar gets Dr. Buster's help. But Dr. Buster needs God's help. Because it's not that Dr. Buster or Hollywood or Disney or Pixar came up with the redemption theme. Our God came up with the redemption theme. This story that's written across history from the fall until now, from eternity past to eternity future, there's this redemption theme. And you look throughout the Old Testament and you're like, man, that guy was messed up or that lady was messed up. And you see redemption happen in their lives that ultimately point to the great story, the grand story of the redemption of Christ. Job is one such story. Total redemption, total restoration, total reinvention. An amazing way to cap off the life of Job for 42 chapters of valleys, of sorrows. I think the original reader here would just be amazed. Amazed at God's grace and kindness. God is so gracious to not just restore Job to himself, not just to restore Job to his friends, but to bless him through physical provision, bless him through family relationship, bless him with a long life. And we know that this blessing is not something Job has earned. We know this isn't something he's earned. Just, good job, you prayed the prayer right, you finally humbled yourself, now you deserve this. No, that would defeat the entire point of the book of Job. No, this is God's lavish grace. This is a gift that God in his sovereign kindness gave. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be his name. God gives twice as much as Job originally had. He's lavish with his blessing, double the wealth and provision. So that's one noteworthy thing, is if we see God is blessing Job. Another noteworthy thing in this passage is that it seems like Job's probably a different person now. He has visitors now. After months of brothers and sisters maybe avoiding him. I mean, I kind of think as I read this, maybe in my cynical heart, like, where were you when he was on the trash pile? Like, that would have been, that gold ring you gave him, that could have been helpful. But he's avoided. We even read in one chapter, like, even the kids on the street, no one wants to be around him. His name's kind of a byword. No one wants to be around Job, and now all of a sudden he's got visitors. But we see no hint of bitterness here. We see no hint of revenge. We see a heart of trust. Just a content man. A man who does not need answers to why God has done what he's done. Why God allowed what he allowed in chapters 1 and 2. Why God now gives lavishly. He's content. He knows how to be in abundance. He knows how to be in want. He can do all things through Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 4. He rests in God. Mickey White is the transitional pastor at Singery Baptist Church. He's in his 80s. He's a godly man, and last weekend he fractured two bones in his neck. I was talking to him on the phone. Some of you guys saw him at Love Gave. He was walking around in a neck brace everywhere, folding clothes, helping out in his neck brace in his 80s. It was unbelievable. I was like, go home. Like, we got this. I asked Mickey, I think it was the day after he got hurt, and I said, no, are you feeling okay? Do you need anything? Are you anxious? Mickey calmly, peacefully said, well, my heart rate is normally 120 over 80, which I thought was amazing for an 80-year-old guy. I went to the hospital, and it was 145 over 85, so I think I got a little anxious. But now I'm fine. And I just laughed. I was like, this guy is just chill. He's just trusting God. He's content, peaceful. I'm thinking, dude, you just broke your neck. Like, you get a pass on kind of having a hard day. Trusting God, even in the midst of pain. Resting in God's sovereign hand in the midst of suffering. It's amazing being around people who trust God in the midst of suffering. Like we've said numerous times, it's like holy ground, seeing steadfast love. But what's interesting is in the midst of suffering, that suffering is also a purifying fire for the sufferer. The purifying fire that brings contentment, brings steadfastness, brings joyfulness and thankfulness. My wife and I often talk about the people we admire, older folks that are just rocks, that are pillars, that are unwavering and trust God in the midst of all sorts of circumstances, oftentimes difficulty. And sometimes we talk about, like, is there any way to get the godly, steadfast, older person thing without the suffering? Like, can we avoid that part but get this part? I'm not seeing it. God uses suffering. God uses difficulty. God uses struggle to strengthen us, to purify us, to let us learn all we need in life is Him. Another noteworthy thing in this passage is Job and Mrs. Job have now reconciled. So chapter 2, not going well. Hey, Job, why don't you curse God and die? Like, that wouldn't be the most encouraging thing as a husband receiving from your wife. Okay, wow, that's not going well. She was grieving, we understand. Now they've had 10 more children. So things are going well in the marriage. But also just note, in a primitive society where ladies would frequently die from childbirth or children would die early on, it's pretty amazing God's kindness. 20 children, it's an amazing woman, but also 20 children that live. That's God's blessing. And then note God's kindness in the long life he gives. Most people I talk to who are in their 60s and 70s, one of the desires they have is to watch the next generation. They want to watch the next generation grow up and see him prosper, see him do well, see him love Jesus. Job gets to see that next generation. He's given abundant wealth that he can pass on. I don't know, couldn't find anything, but there's something here I think if I could spend more time studying this. Like he even passes on inheritance to the daughters, which is not a normal practice in Scripture. So he's got money and he's passing it on to everybody, lavishing them, but helping them for generations. And I would assume to trust God and rest in God. There's massive grace. Kids are flourishing. Full days, long life, 140 more years. It's a good life beyond what is typical. So the story ends. But before we end as Sovereign Grace Church with this book of the Bible, I think there are some takeaways for us, some application for us to kind of drill down and think about before we leave this book. And the first is this. Application number one, godly people suffer, so we should expect suffering. Now that's kind of simple, but I think Job wants us to learn this. Not just Job the person, Job the book, and the God of Job. Suffering, trial, struggle, that's kind of normal in this sin-soaked world. We're affected by our own sin, the sin of others, the fallenness of this world, spiritual attack and warfare. Like, it's going to come. If we don't expect suffering, we're going to feel gypped, feel that something's wrong. Life is not about the American dream. It's why it's a dream. It's not true. Scripture teaches something far different. And you know what? When we are aware that sin is normal in this life, it kind of helps us realize we're not an anomaly when we're struggling. It helps us understand, like, okay, this is part of it. So I need to prepare for it, but also can get help in the midst of it. Godly people suffer, so we should expect suffering. Application number two, Job teaches us steadfastness in the midst of suffering. This is the primary application the New Testament author James speaks of when he brings up Job in his letter. In James chapter 5, verse 11, it says this, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Though Job wavers in the middle section of the book, his reflex, as one author says, his reflex to suffering is faithfulness. Naked I came into the world, naked I'll go. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The book teaches us how to respond to suffering. How is our reflex in the midst of hard days, hard weeks, hard months, hard years? Is our reflex to trust God? So Job asks us, would steadfastness describe us? You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Would your spouse or your friend or your roommate say, wow, steadfastness? Something Job points us toward. Application number three, God does not define us by our failures. Before leaving that biblical text in James, we must consider God's perspective on Job. God's perspective on Job. Here's what it says. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Note the kind title that God gives Job. When you're hearing Job argue and whine in chapter 3, cursing the day of his birth, you're not thinking steadfastness. Woo! Yeah, it's like, dude, you're struggling. Steadfastness would not be the title if I'm writing this down, what I would call Job. Little whiny, fault finder was a good one. But God does not define us by our worst days. God does not define us by our worst days. God looks at Job, and he looks at us through the lens of hope, the lens of redemption, the lens of a mediator, the lens of a redeemer, the lens of a savior, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Sometimes we live constantly thinking, God is disappointed with me. God is disappointed with me. God sees all my failures. Friends, if you know Jesus as your Savior, He sees you through the blood of Christ. So you are righteous in His sight. That's imputed to you. That's accredited to you. Notice what He said of Job to these friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Have you considered my servant Job over here? You haven't spoken rightly like Job. We're like, he spoke rightly? He spoke wrongly a lot too. My boy's Job. The steadfastness of Job. Friends, God is aware of His work in Job, and He who began a good work will complete it. He doesn't define you by your failure. He defines you by Christ's success. That should make us marvel and wake up in the morning and realize, all right, I'm in Christ. I can get out of bed. Application number 4. It is kind of God to humble us. Again, James 5:11, you've heard the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. God allows everything to be taken from Job. Is that compassion and merciful? Land gone, wealth gone, kids gone, compassion and merciful. Would you consider it compassionate and merciful of God to humble you? To humble you to the point where you realize all you need is Him. Humble you to where He shows you the greatest need is the very thing He gives. Your greatest need is the very thing God gives, and it is Himself. Is that compassion? Is that mercy? It is. Biblically, it is. The one thing you need is God. It's kind of God to humble us. Because when we are humbled, we see His great compassion and His mercy. He is Yahweh. He is Emmanuel. Christopher Ashe says the normal Christian life, I just thought this was fascinating. The normal Christian life is warfare, waiting, being loved, humbled by God, and being justified. Like, that's normal. Normal Christian life. Here's what you have. Warfare, waiting, being loved, being humbled, being justified. That's the Christian life. It's kind of God to humble us. Application number 5, worship God because God is worthy, not because life is easy. Worship God because God is worthy, not because life is easy. Satan accused, does Job fear you for no reason? Does Job fear God for no reason? He thinks Job only worships God because of what God's given him. How would we hold up under that accusation? Does he or she fear you, worship you for no reason, God? It's because what you've laid out, the home they have, the kids they have, the college education they have, the country they live in, the suburbia they experience, the signing bonus, or what is that? That's the reason they worship you, God, because life is going according to their plan. Do we worship God because he's worthy of worship, or do we worship God because he makes life work the way we want it to? Do we worship God because we get benefits from him, or do we worship God because we get him? Job encourages us to bow down to the King. Bow down to Yahweh, the massive and personal God, even in the midst of the darkest moments. God's worthy of worship. Job prepares us for suffering. Application number 6, and this is my last one. Job points us to Jesus. Job kindly points us to Jesus. Douglas O'Donnell gives some bullet point descriptions of Job. You'll see these parallels between Job's story and the bigger story, the great story, the grand story of the Messiah. He says this: "There is a righteous man. This man, by God's set purpose, was handed over to satanic inflicted sufferings. This man in his suffering was mocked and mistreated. This man prayed for his enemies, for those who persecuted him. This man, after a costly, perfect, substitutionary blood sacrifice, became a priestly mediator between God and sinners. This man was fully and publicly vindicated by God. This man in the end was exalted, receiving honor and glory and power and wealth, even seemingly to a greater extent than that which he first had." No, Job is not Jesus. Let us not make that mistake. Job's a sinner. But this book points forward to Jesus, to the gospel. It propels the original reader forward toward the coming mediator. It points us to reflect on the mediator that it foreshadows. When Jesus speaks of the Old Testament, he talks about in Luke 24 that they bear witness about me. The whole Old Testament points to Christ. The whole New Testament points back to Christ. It points us to Jesus and how God brings ultimate good out of evil. God does bring ultimate good, redemption of sinners, exaltation of the God-man Jesus out of the worst evil, the cross of Christ. God brings good out of evil. Because our God writes the wonderful story of redemption, not just for Job, but for all those who are in Jesus. A wonderful story of redemption. Jesus became sin so that in him we could be righteous. Jesus became poor so that in him we could be spiritually rich. Tonight we're going to end this message and this Job series by slowly contemplating how God brings good out of evil. How God brings good out of evil. We're going to find hope in the sufferings of Christ, the worst evil imaginable, as we partake in the Lord's Supper together. Colossians 1, 19 through 22 says this: "For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Peace through the cross. Good through evil. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death." Reconciliation through suffering, good from evil, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Redemption through suffering, good from evil. God constantly does this. We see this as a theme of Scripture. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, we see God, this massive impersonal God, bringing good from evil. Linnea, if you'll come on up. The greatest evil, the death of Christ, brings Christ's powerful resurrection, his reigning kingdom, our redemption, and unsurpassing good. So if you're a follower of Christ, I'm going to, in just a moment, invite you to the table. We're going to come to the table of the Lord's Supper. You're going to take a piece of bread, a cup of grape juice, and take it back to your seat. And I want you to pray. I want you to thank God for his goodness, that because of the evil that happened to him, we receive abundant good, goodness, mercy that follows us. Thank him for comfort in the midst of trial. Thank him for grace. Because we're going to suffer with him. But he gives abundant comfort of his goodness in the midst of trial. So if you're in the midst of suffering, amidst of struggle, take the Lord's Supper and remember, this is identifying with our Savior. This is the way Scripture speaks of our identification of people hurting us, persecution, ailment, struggle, identifying with Christ. It says, filling up the afflictions. That might say like, well, do we somehow contribute to our salvation? No, no, no. But we show this world the glory of Christ in the midst of our suffering. That's what we do. That's filling up the afflictions of Christ. We show the world the goodness of redemption in the midst of struggle.